Hi, everybody. Can you hear me now? Okay. Hey, everybody. Thank you for not running away. And those of you who came this hour, thank you for coming. Wasn't that a great report from the Chin Chins? Yeah. Paul was a student of mine. Do you know that? You like him? Okay. Sort of a student of mine. I don't know if he would own that or not, but maybe we'll see. But I want you to get your bulletins out, please, because last time we spoke about something, introduced a theme that's very sort of strange, and you were probably so tired that when you sang this song at the end of the last hour, you probably didn't pay any attention at all to what it was saying, okay? So I would like for us to look at it again, at least the first two stanzas, but rather than sing it, because as soon as you start singing, you're not going to pay any attention again, rather than sing it, I want us to read it together. Okay, and then we're going to reflect on what this says about what we did last hour. Everybody happy with that idea? This is a great song. It's one I think that really should become the theme song, frankly, of our whole church. But here it goes. You ready? Read with me the first stanza, please. O church, arise and put your armor on. Hear the call of Christ our captain. For now the weak can say that they are strong in the strength that God has given. With shield of faith and belt of truth, we stand against the devil's lies. An army bold, whose battle cry is love, reaching out to those in darkness. Our call to war, to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor. And with this sword that makes the wounded whole, we will fight with faith and valor. When faced with trials on every side, we know the outcome is secure. And Christ will have the price for which he died, an inheritance of nations. Can you see how that is exactly what we said in the first hour? That we rage against the devil's lies. We have a sword that brings mercy and healing to those who are captive by the devil and his kingdom, but we also attack and destroy the devil himself. Isn't that magnificent? So you see, we are at war. And so the theme of the missions conference, the Christian mission, our call to battle, is not a mere metaphor. Okay, it's not just an analogy. Everybody's in a fight. Get out there and fight. Yahoo! No, it's not that. It is the real thing that goes all the way back to the very beginning when Cain and Abel were fighting each other and then went on into people like Moses and Joshua and David and then came to our Lord Jesus, who, as our captain, has said that the strategy now is to fight on that spiritual plane and to try to destroy the kingdom of Satan by calling people to defect from his kingdom into the kingdom of light. Pretty cool, huh? I mean, that's what it's all about. It's all one real fight. So when you watch what's going on television today about ISIS, Islamic State, whatever, Boko Haram, you name them, they're all over the place. It's important for you to realize that that's not an irrelevant thing for you as a Christian. This is very much right at the forefront of what you and I are involved in. And I'll talk on Sunday morning more about that, but we're going to talk about it now also. Okay? Would you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6? This is a familiar passage. I wrestled with which passage to draw upon, but I think this is probably the best one for us given the hour and the fact we're going to eat dinner in about 35 minutes. I mean, it's one thing to go to war. It's another thing to go to war hungry, right? What are we having for dinner tonight? Fish fry. We got French fries, too. We're going to have coleslaw. Pardon me? We'll fry the coleslaw tonight. Why not? That's right. And baked beans. All right. Doesn't that make you want this message to be short? That's the idea. Okay, I'm trying to get you whipped up to make this short. So we can get in there. Okay. You know, you may wonder to yourself, where is the center of our battle? And, you know, the reality is if you're watching the news, you might think that it is the Middle East. It's really not, in my opinion. It's a global battle. But if there's one place on this planet that really stands at the dead center of it all, it's this place right here. I know that sounds weird, but this is it. Africa. Do you know that there are people who make a living out of predicting what the Holy Spirit's going to do? Did you know that? They make whole careers out of this. And the people that are the experts on these kinds of things will tell you, it's plain, it's published, it's been done by many different groups in this way. They will tell you that if the Holy Spirit continues to do what He has been doing for the last 30 or 40 years, then by the year 2050, that's tomorrow, 2050, there are going to be 500 million new professing Christians in Africa, on top of the current 500 million, which being interpreted means that if Holy Spirit continues to do what He has been doing, there will be 1 billion professing Christians in Africa. Now think about that for a minute. How many people live in the United States? About 330 million. Okay, so 300 million, let's say. So 3 times the population of the United States will be professing Christians. Now that's every brand of cornflakes you can imagine. Okay, so it's not like they're all going to be Presbyterian. There's going to be 3 of them. Okay, but the rest of them are going to be professing Christ. They'll check the box, I'm a Christian, and that means there are going to be 1 billion of them, 3 times the population of the United States of America today. So you need to understand something about this. If you ever want proof that, or evidence that when we're talking about this spiritual battle, that this spiritual fight that we're in against the principalities and powers, in the way that this hymn just put it, if you ever want to know if that's effective or not, then look at Africa. Why is it that we're going to have 1 billion Christians in Africa by 2050? It's because of things like ABC, African Bible Colleges. It's because of people who believe and who by faith go to places like Africa and say, I'll devote my life to starting a college that has a few hundred people in it. And I'll do another one that may has a couple of hundred people in it. Or I'll do another one that has a couple of hundred people in it. And other people join those kinds of things and do their own ways of going at this thing. Small little communities, what on the map look like, you can't even find them on the map. If you try to Google these things on Google Maps, you're not going to find them. They're going to be hard to spot, even from the satellite images. You can, but they're going to be small. They're going to be small and look insignificant. But what they have done is they have transformed a continent and set it on the path to where by the time I am gone from this planet, Africa will be sending missionaries to the United States of America. So the reason I'm involved in missions and why Africa for us is the gold ring on the merry-go-round, it's also our gold ring, is because of a selfish motivation. I want my great-grandchildren to have a church to go to that preaches the gospel. And humanly speaking, the best bet for that to be true here in the United States of America by the time of my great-grandchildren's birth and growth is the continent of Africa. Now, there's the reality. So if you want to have an effect on the world, you want to have effect on the kingdom of God, if you want to have an effect for your great-grandchildren, your grandchildren perhaps, or your great-great-grandchildren, you can look at this and you can see that things like what the Chinchins have done that seem on a human scale at the United Nations. Have you ever been to the United Nations? They ever acknowledge you at all? Okay, so on the terms of the United Nations, they're going, what? African Bible, what? But the reality is, this is changing a continent. That's the reality of it. And that continent is going to change the world. You don't believe me? It's already happening in the Episcopalian church. All the Bible-believing Episcopalians in this country, most of them are under bishops from the African continent. Some from Asia. But most of them are African. It's already happening, even in the Southern Baptist Church. It's already happening. Now, Presbyterians are always the last ones to get the message. Okay? We are. I mean, let's face it. You know, we know how things are supposed to be done, so we're going to do it the way we've always done it. And amen to that, right? And the regulative principle and all that sort of thing. But one day even we will get it. Even one day we will get it. And now here's the piece de resistance. Are you ready for it? Tonight, when you go home, in fact, you can do it right now. I welcome you to do it on your phone. Google these words. Africa, Islam, Christianity. Just write those three words in there. And look at the Muslim websites that you will find. Go to them. Watch, read what they say. They are so mad they could spit. They are so angry they don't know what to do. And you know what they're angry about? That Christianity is winning the continent of Africa. That the numbers of Christians are growing so fast that Muslims are being displaced, not by violence, but by the gospel. It's really hilarious sometimes when you read the articles that they put up because they're so angry. This is the kinds of things they say. The reason Christianity is growing in Africa is because they're deceiving people. Well, how are they deceiving people? Well, they go someplace and they build a medical clinic and they build a university and they educate people with schools and they take care of them physically with medicine and that kind of thing. And so they convert. You see those deceptive Christians? And I say, amen to that. And do you know how they're countering? The call to counter the Christian growth in Africa is to grab the best leaders of Islam in Africa and to take them to Saudi Arabia and educate them. That's why something like ABC is so important. Because it is the training of the leaders of the Church of Jesus Christ that's going to counter the training of the leaders of Islam in Africa. Are you with me on this? You got to have captains out there in the battle. And they've got to know the Bible. And to tell you the truth, this will shock you to know this, but the vast majority of pastors in the world today, this again, the experts say this, upwards of 100 million of them, okay, 100 million pastors today in churches have had less than 1 hour of training in the Bible. Now, you know how much your pastors mess you up with all the education they've had, don't you? You've had a few here, haven't you? You can say yes. Okay? These highly educated pastors who still mess with your head and mess with the church, mess things up all the time, all the education in the head. Can you imagine what Todd would be doing to you if he had less than 1 hour of training in the Bible? Can you just imagine? Well, that's what most Christians, brothers and sisters of yours today, have. That's what they have. And unfortunately, in those parts of the world, they can't do like you. If you don't like your pastor, you get rid of him or you go across the street. Okay? In those parts of the world, you can't do that. They're stuck with their pastors. And so when they teach crazy things to their people that they get from American television, American Christian television in Africa and other parts of the world, when they teach that crazy stuff that's on Christian TV in America, that comes from us and the people are stuck with it. So just understand that the development of leaders in a place like Africa is right at the front of the battle for the world that Jesus is waging. And so it's worth your money. Let's get down to it. Where your treasure is, there is your heart also. Period. It's worth your money. And you noticed I haven't mentioned third millennium at all, have I? Oops, just did. But do you understand what I'm saying? It's worth your money as an investment in a kingdom that is not going to fail. Okay, so now let's see how the Bible says that kind of thing. Ephesians chapter 6 is a well-known passage beginning in verse 19. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. This is at the end of this book where he has been dealing with all kinds of very realistic, very physical problems that they have in the church at Ephesus. People fighting with each other, children disobeying their parents, husbands mistreating their wives, wives disrespecting their husbands, prostitution, arguments in the church, difficulties that we all can kind of recognize as being very human, very real things. Yes, there are a few doctrinal lessons in here, but not as many as a Presbyterian would tend to think there are. It's more doxology than it is doctrine. But that's okay. We can live with that. But here at the end of this book, where he's been dealing with all kinds of sort of realistic, human, practical things that you and I would deal with in certain ways, he says, finally, in the end, at the end of the day, this is what you have to do. You have to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might by putting on the armor of God. It's fascinating, isn't it? Because when you and I think about the problems I just mentioned, let's say doctrinal problems, family problems, problems with your children, problems with alcohol, be filled with the Spirit, not with wine, that's this passage, okay? Problems with drugs, problems with sex and immorality and the erotic. And Ephesus was an unbelievably erotic place. You can go today and you can see the frescoes on the insides of homes in first century Ephesus. And if you think that pornography on the internet is bad, you should see that pornography. And it was on the walls of every home in every place throughout that whole city. And how do we think about dealing with such things? We think, well, what we need to do is, one, learn more Bible lessons. Get that doctrine straightened out and figure out how we're different from the Baptists and from the Methodists and from the Charismatics, and then things will be good. Wrong answer. How do we think we can deal with these things? Well, what we need to do is get some good psychological principles together and make sure everybody's in a therapy session. Wrong answer. What we need to do is to fix the sociological problems that are surrounding us. You know, get them into good schools, get them into good job programs, get our kids off to Ole Miss and places like that. Double wrong answer. Ole Miss, what are you talking about? We mean Mississippi State, don't we? Triple wrong answer. Okay? As if a good education is going to take care of them. The reality is, those are not to be the focus of what we're concerned with in this thing that we call the holy war of which we are a part. They're coming after your children. They're coming after your family. They're coming after you with the erotic and with alcohol and with drugs and with bickering and fighting and all the sorts of things that are in here and with bad theology. They are. But that's not the focus at the end of the day, as he puts it here. That's not in the end. What do we really need to do? What he says instead is, as important as the sociological, the doctrinal, and the psychological, and all these other things are to us, that's not the bottom line. The bottom line is you've got to get strength, and the strength has to come from God. And so he says, put on the full armor of God. I don't know about you, but when I was in Sunday school as a young child, my Sunday school teachers would always have that picture of Rembrandt, of Paul in prison. You know that picture? Say, yeah, just nod your head. Know that picture? Yeah, right. Good. I promise not to do that to you tomorrow. Okay, I promise. Yeah, just move to the back. On Sunday morning, move to the back, would you? But you know, it's the picture of Paul in prison and the Roman guard standing next to them. And they always told us that this is Paul talking about the armor that the Roman soldier has to whom he's chained. Okay, well, okay, that's nice. And there may even be some truth in it, though I doubt it. In reality, when it says the armor of God, it means the armor of God. And you say, well, where is the armor of God in the Bible? And the answer to that is in the Old Testament. Sorry, I am an Old Testament geek. It's in the book of Isaiah, where it describes the armor that the Messiah is going to wear when he comes and does the battle. And if you take a look at the pieces of the armor here, you can find references back in the book of Isaiah that says, this is the armor that Messiah is going to wear. This is the armor that the king is going to wear. This is the armor that the one who's going to conquer the world is going to wear. And we are to put that armor on, much like we say we put on Christ. We are to find our armor not in the things of this world. We are to find our armor, our strength, our courage, our devotion in the armor that God himself wears as he goes into battle. And why is that? It's because, in principle, our battle is not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers, demonic forces in the heavenly places, evil powers that are beyond imagination. If you were to go to Ephesus today, in the ruins of Ephesus, which is a great place to go, take a trip to Turkey sometime, although watch out because the NSA will be tracing you the whole time now, okay? And Homeland Security will be getting your name down and things if you go to Turkey these days, especially the men, because they're afraid you're going to go over and fight with ISIS nowadays. But you can go to Ephesus and you can see everywhere the gods of the Greeks are everywhere, everywhere. Their names are everywhere, images of them everywhere, on every doorpost, every sign, every place you can find them. And these are the demons that Paul had in mind when he said these things. The demons that actually are there, the demons that are ruling, the demons that are influencing, the demons that are beyond your ability. And you have to begin to believe that they are beyond your ability to outfox. One of the most dangerous things you could ever believe is that you're smart enough to outfox the devil. And if you don't believe that, you need to read the book of Jude again. I know that's the little one, you know, that you never read. But take a look and see what he says about thinking you can outfox the devil. Because it is not a mere human ingenuity where you sit around in committees and figure out how you're going to beat the devil's schemes or how you hold a session meeting and take a vote. Yep, we're going to do it that way. No, that's not the way it works. Okay? It's not you sitting down, as important as it is, and it is important, for you to have a plan for your family and to work hard for your children and to make sure they get the right kind of education and all those kinds of things. But that's not the way you outfox the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. The way you outfox the principalities in the heavenly places, the way you outdo them, the way you destroy them, the way you move the kingdom forward against their great forces is by putting on the armor of God. Finding your strength in Jesus and not in the ways of the world. Now, one of the greatest temptations that you and I face today, at this moment in our history, as we deal with the fact that up front and center is this war with the evil religion Islam. We've had a war with secularism that basically we've lost, but the war now with Islam that we're staring in the face is that we think that our government can take care of it. Now, let me just make this as plain as I can so you're not upset with me, okay? I am a Presbyterian, which means I do believe in just wars. I do believe the government should wage wars, and I do believe we should be waging a war right now against the Islamic State. Okay, I'm sort of a hawk on these kinds of things. Why not? I'm too old to go. But I do have a granddaughter who will have to go if we have such a war. I have a grandson who will have to go, and I would go gladly, and probably will try to go if there is such a war. We need to be engaged, and the government of the United States and every civil authority in this world has been given the sword of God to wield it in the favor of justice, in the favor of defending the weak, in protecting those who cannot protect themselves, of establishing goodness and justice in the world. And that is a just cause, and it must be pursued by those who have the authority to do so. Okay, did I make that plain enough? Okay, but the militia is not in this room. Okay, that is not our role as the Church of Jesus. Our role is to put on the full armor of God and to engage this spiritual battle with as much vigor and devotion and self-sacrifice as you would ever expect of an Army soldier, a Marine soldier, a Ranger, a Delta Force soldier in Iraq today. That's how much we must devote ourselves to this spiritual battle of which we are part. By raging against the captor, and by reaching out in mercy to those who have been captive. That's how much. The day for you believing that Columbus, Mississippi is a safe place to raise your children and to perform your Christian duties is gone. This is the gold measure here. This is the standard. This is where things are headed. But the reality is the United States of America is as much, if not more, of a missionary field than Africa is today. That's the reality. Do you believe that yet? I don't think you believe it yet. I don't think you believe how bad things can become here and how victimized people will be by it, how your own children and your own grandchildren will suffer because you and I did not go to war footing in the spiritual battle. Believe it or not, I'm asked to go to a lot of our denomination's presbyteries. Do you know what that is? That's like when the preachers get together and think deep thoughts. Not too deep, but they do. Okay. And I'm often invited to come and try to answer the question, how can we find revival in our church, in our denomination? Because, frankly, our denomination is not doing very well. And it has not been doing very well for over a decade now. Now, this church, I'm glad to say here, got some life. Way to go, Todd. Okay, that's a great thing. But on the whole, we're not. Okay, so our presbyteries ask me, Richard, what do you think we ought to do? I said, I don't know. Don't ask me. I have no idea. But then they usually have paid me money to come there. And so they make me say something. Okay, we paid you money. You got to say something. And so I said, okay, all right. So I've kind of came down on this. Okay, you with me on this? I think it's true. I think what I'm about to say is true. The number one thing our churches need to do is to repent. Wow, that's remarkable, isn't it? And they said, repent of what? And I said, oh, I don't want to say. It's all right. No, we paid you too much money not to tell us what you think we need to repent of. Okay, so this is what I think our churches, and I mean your church, needs to repent of. Are you ready for this? I really do believe this. We need to repent of believing that Christendom in America still exists. Now, Christendom means you've built the castle, and inside this castle called the United States of America is a Christian nation where Christian values are honored, where the gospel is honored, where Jesus is honored, and we're safe in here, and we'll just send our kids to Christian school, and they'll grow up to be Christians, and grandchildren too, and things are going to be good, and basically you got fundamental Christian morality in this country, and so we got this nice, wonderful Christian nation, this Christendom called the United States of America. We need to repent of that thinking because it is absolutely not true. When Christendom falls, then you begin to realize that you're not safe anymore, and your children are not safe anymore, and the church is not safe anymore. Instead, we need to shift from thinking we're inside the castle where everything is okay, maybe not perfect, but okay, to the point now that we realize we are at war. Can you imagine how Main Street Presbyterian Church would be different if you actually believed and lived as if you were at war rather than the Christian citadel? I can tell you this, if you were living in Manhattan today, you would know you were at war. But here in Mississippi, especially rural Mississippi, you sort of still feel like everything's okay. Maybe not as good as it once was, but it's basically okay. It is not. It is just beneath the surface. And if this church were to stand up and have a war footing in this spiritual battle that we must begin to wage and seeking to rescue the lost, it could have a tremendous effect on Columbus, Mississippi. And it would motivate this church to reach out in ways that it has never reached out before in its entire history. You have a revival service here. If we threw up a sign and said revival service, you know who would come? The members of the church. Some of them. If your DVR is not working well, you might stay home. Okay? But what we've got to do, what you've got to do, is get out of this building and into this city and reach the lost for Jesus. By whatever means is possible, by whatever means it takes, whatever sacrifice it takes, whatever dreams you have to set aside, because you must go forth in this thing, realizing you are genuinely, really, actually in a cosmic battle against the demons, and the demons are right here in Columbus, Mississippi. Now, Todd is ready to do that. You thought he came from Wales to just hang out over here? No, he's already told me, I barely know you, right? But in the first 15 minutes of us talking, he says, I'm ready to do this. Okay, but the question is, are you ready to do this? Are the elders, and I don't even know who you are the elders of this church ready to stop doing it as if Christendom still exists? Are the elders of this church ready to go to war on this? Are you, the congregation of this church, ready to go to the mission, which is a mission of war? You've got a captain who's ready to lead you. He didn't ask me to do this. I'm embarrassing him. But you've got a captain who's ready to do this. And the only question is, are you ready to join with him? I didn't hear anybody say, I'll do it. There's one hand. Is there another hand that would say, yep, I can see what you're saying. Yes, I can tell. I've been thinking that we're in the Christian citadel and everything's okay, basically. But I can see now I've got to engage Columbus, Mississippi, and change the world. Do you understand how close you are to Mississippi State? Have you forgotten that? And what an influence this church, just this church, can have on the entire world just through the student body of Mississippi State? Do you know this? You have got a gateway to the world over there. And you don't need to be third, fourth, fifth string on this fight. You can be right up at the very front of that. All it takes is you giving up your Friday night television. All it takes is giving up every other Saturday. That's the kind of thing it takes. As you really do begin to devote yourself to putting on the full armor of God. Let's continue. He says, he repeats himself in verse 13. He says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. That means the day of the battle. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened the belt of truth. Now, we Presbyterians love truth. I'm sorry. I'm going ahead and say it. The truth here is not talking about doctrinal discussions of the 5 points of Calvinism or even the beloved Westminster Confession, which I believe in very firmly. Remember, I'm a Presbyterian by choice, which means I'm a real one. Okay? I wasn't born in this, and I always apologize to my daughter for birthing her in the Presbyterian church, but I chose to be one. You know, Baptists make the best Presbyterians. You know that, don't you? I heard that amen. And we all know why, don't we? Because we Baptists know that no loving God would ever predestine anybody to be a Presbyterian. We've made this choice by our own free will, right? So I'm a real Presbyterian here, okay? But the truth of God in the New Testament is not so much these doctrinal statements that we kind of bang into our heads and make us different from the people across the street this way and across the street that way and justify our existence despite them. No, if truth means more like truthfulness, faithfulness, putting on truthfulness, that your life is one that can be relied upon, that your way is truthful, that it is living according to the truth. Put that on rather than buying into the lies that the world gives to us. Not so much concerned with the details of this theological system or that theological minutia, but rather putting those things into your life and living out of them. The veracity of the Christian faith reflects the truthfulness of God, as our shorter catechism says, that God is truth. And that means that God is faithful, that God is truthful, that He is who He says He is. And it's time for us as a denomination to be focusing more on the question of, are we truthful to what we say we believe, as opposed to, are we refining even more than we ever have in the past what it means to say this expression or what this expression means or what that doctrinal detail means? Truthfulness in your life. And you know the greatest test for knowing whether you are truthful. You know the greatest test of it all. Ask your children. Especially your teenagers. Because they can spot hypocrisy a mile away. Men, ask your wife. Do you think I live my Christian life? Wives, ask your husband. You guys are not going to like the answers you get. But it might shake you up to realize the truth of Christianity is something much more than learning another doctrinal lesson. Listen to what else he says. If you're going to be on war footing, you have to stand firm. Verse 14, stand therefore, having fastened the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, I know we would all love to believe that this means that this is the righteousness that God gives to us in Jesus. And there's some truth in that, but that's not what he really has in mind here. What he's talking about is righteous living. The Apostle Paul does talk about the fact that you and I have Christ's righteousness given to us when we first believe in Jesus. We're counted as righteous in the eyes of the court of heaven. It's very true. But he also uses this word righteousness, and since he's talking about Christian life here, to describe the way you and I are supposed to live. Now, let's face it. Every Christian still has sin in his or her life. We all do. And so every Christian's life is sort of like this. You got good things happening in your life. You're trying to do what the Lord wants. And you've also got bad stuff in your life. And you're not doing what God wants you to do. You know, your temper, your porn addictions, things like that. Okay, so you got those things going on inside of you. And I understand that. Doesn't everybody have that kind of struggle? Well, a righteous life is not that you get rid of completely. Nobody's ever going to get rid of all sin in their lives. But a righteous life is one where it doesn't become like this. You know, if you are not a righteous person, and by that I mean you're doing your very best to serve the Lord in the ways that He calls for you to serve Him, your life is going to become split like this. And when your life is split like that, where you're living one way, and then you're living another way, and you're living one way, and you're living the other way. Do you know what that does to your power and your ability to resist the devil and his schemes and to take up the battle and to fight for the world? It's like having a soldier whose loyalties are split on the battlefield. Well, I like America, but I really don't like it that much. So I don't think I'm going to go into this fight. Thank you very much. This one, I'll do that one. But when your life is split like this between righteousness and bad things in your life, evil in your life, and where you're not seeing these things coming together like this, like they need to be in every person's life, as they will be, because you're devoted to the ways of righteousness, even when it costs you, even when it's hard, then you can begin to join the battle. Because no one's ever going to get rid of this completely till they die or Jesus comes back again. Say amen. Did you know yourself well enough to know that? But you can avoid this. And a lot of you, I hate to say this, in a church like this, I know you because you're like me. I know you only because I'm just like you. There's a natural tendency, if you've been a Christian for a while, for your life to go like this. And it must not be. Not if you want to fight the war. Listen again to what the apostle says. Verse 15. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace, shoes. You know that's a reference to. You know how he's speaking metaphorically here. You need to get out. You need to get out of your house. You need to get out of the church. This is a lovely church you have here. You know that? You've done some remodeling in recent years. I mean, it's really very nice, but you need to get out. You don't come to church, put your shoes on to come to church. You put your shoes on to get out of church. And what are those shoes? The gospel. The good news about Jesus. That simple little story. Now, I know what it's like. And again, it's because I'm just like you. So everything I'm saying to you tonight, I'm saying to me too. And this is not just humble Richard. This is just the truth of Richard. I hate having to tell people about Jesus. How about that one? Want some truth on a Saturday night? There it is. I have been a professional Christian for more than 30 years now. That means I make my living from my faith. But I just do not like it when I have to get in a situation where I feel compelled to open my heart up to somebody and tell them about Jesus. I just really don't like it. You know, I'm busy. I got a lot of things on my mind. I'm tired. I travel a lot, do all those kinds of things. And you know what? I just want to be left alone. Can't I just have a private life and just live quietly and mind my own business and let them mind their business? In Orlando, I don't know what it's like here. I guess it probably isn't this way. But in Orlando, there are no manly barber shops. You know what I mean, a manly barber shop? Ladies, you know how your husbands don't like to talk at home? Do you know how they won't talk to you at home? Say yes. How they just turn on the TV and just sit there? Okay, good. That's what they want to do in barbershops too. Okay, so you go to these manly barbershops, and if you don't want to talk, you don't have to talk. All you have to do is just sit there. What do you want today? Regular. And for the rest of the time, you don't have to say a word. But when you go to barbershops or hair salons, whatever they call them, in Orlando, you go to these unisex places, right? Where there are women cutting your hair, and they teach them to do this. I know they do because they all do it. They look at that little ticket, and they see your name. They say, well, Richard, how are you today? I'm fine. And then, you know, within 5 minutes, you know what she's going to ask me, right? What do you do, Richard? And I always say, I'm a teacher. You're what? I'm a teacher. What do you teach?
I teach religion.
You teach what? I teach religion. Oh, here it comes. Well, where do you do that?
In a seminary.
In a seminary? Are you a rabbi? I think they think my beard means I'm a rabbi, okay? And then no. Are you a priest? They don't know what an evangelical is in Orlando. They just think, you know, you're a rabbi or a priest, okay? So it's just awful. Because then they start asking me what I believe. And I end up telling them weird, wacky things like, Jesus is the only way of salvation. I mean, they just think I'm a kook, that the Bible's the Word of God. I mean, who in the world could possibly believe that kind of thing in a place like Orlando, Florida now? They believe in Mickey Mouse, but they won't believe in that. I mean, you know, like one time this girl was standing behind me doing this, because the whole store often will stop, not always, but often they'll just sort of, you hear this? And one girl was behind me going like this. And I wanted so much to say to her, I can see you in the mirror. Jeez. But, you know, the problem is that I want them to respect me. I want them to like me. I want to put my religion in a way that's acceptable to them. Well, you know, I'm a spiritual person. Yes, everyone has their own spirituality. I understand that. That's the kind of thing I want to say because I want them to leave me alone and I want to leave them alone. And I just want to be able to get out without having to give a big tip. Because once they find out you're a Christian, you really have to leave a big tip. Because you know they're talking about you once you go. I don't think I'm the only person that has that problem. Because you see that young lady, that cashier at the grocery store? I know what it's like. If you don't know her, you don't want to know her. And if it looks like she's got problems, because you can sort of tell, I don't think I want to deal with that. You know, you're sitting down here, you're walking in the park, you're going to the club, you're out there on your fishing boat, you're out there hunting with a group of guys that you've been rowdy with. Oh, did I say that? Yeah, all your beer-drinking hunter friends that you've been out there with, and you're thinking to yourself, oh, no, now the preacher's told me I've got to talk to these people about Jesus. What am I going to do? Welcome to the war. Welcome to the battle. Because when you join this army, you no longer have a private life. You put on shoes, and they're shoes called the gospel of peace. And you walk out of the church with them on. And everywhere you go, people will know there's something weird about this person. Something different about this person. They've got a message of peace with God. And it's something I need. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. We've heard great stories about faith tonight, haven't we? From the Chin Chins. Believing that God can do great things even today in Columbus, Mississippi? 50 years ago, I couldn't have said this, but today I can. When 19 people from some other part of the world can come to the United States and destroy the World Trade Center, you know that a small group of people can do unbelievable things. Here you are in Main Street Presbyterian Church thinking to yourself, what in the world could we possibly do? This little church that's not even as big as some other churches in this tiny little town, if the people of God here in this church were to go to war footing, they can turn the world upside down. That's the reality of it. When a family like the Chin Chin family can do what they have done in Africa. I mean, yeah, they had 7 kids, but, you know, I mean, it's only 7. Yeah, that's a lot for one woman to have, but it's only 7. But look what they've done. When a group like Third Millennium down in Orlando, a little group of 40 people can get together, and you can see what they can do. It's because we live in a day now where little groups of people, tiny little groups that seem insignificant, can turn the world upside down like that. And that's true of this church. It's true of you. It's true of your neighborhood Bible study. It's true of your work with the RUF group at Mississippi State. It's true of what you do in the kindergarten. It's true what you do in the medical clinics here. What you do in the anti-abortion, the pro-life clinic here, whatever you have here. The poverty work, the soup kitchens. It's true. You can turn the world upside down. I know you don't believe it yet, but just remember those 19 people that the devil used against the World Trade Center. Remember that. And understand that those 19 people changed world history. And 19 people here can change world history also. By faith. Believing that God can do something unbelievable even in our day. He always loves doing that. Taking people that can't do anything in themselves and turning the world upside down. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You see what you have to be sharing with people? Words from God. And now the hardest of them all for Presbyterian types. You ready for this? Is verse 18. Here it is. Sorry. Because I think that I can guilt you into doing some of the things that we've talked about. And guilt is a great motivator for Presbyterian types. Oh, daggone it. I forgot to do that. Oh, yeah, I need to have more faith. Yep. Yeah. 19 people. Yeah, I could do that. Yeah, yeah. Here's the hard one for us. It's verse 18. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Praying at all times. You know that when you have a missions conference, the preacher is going to talk about things like go to the mission field. Give money to the missions. And then they're going to say, now if you can't do those two things, number one and number two, then think about praying for the missionaries. Number three. You with me on this? But it's number three. It's because somehow or another we have it in our minds that prayer just really isn't all that significant. You want to see Main Street Presbyterian Church turned around into the kind of 19 people who can turn the world upside down by faith? You want to see the kind of righteous living among your people that will change the world around you? You want to see the kind of people that can actually move forward with the salvation that is in Christ? You want to see these kinds of people here in this church? The only way you're going to get it is if the Lord gives it to you. And the only way the Lord's going to give it to you is you start devoting yourself to the kinds of prayers that He's talking about here. So in your prayer, if you can't make it to the, do you have Wednesday night prayer meeting? All right. If you can't make it to the regular prayer meeting time, okay. Find another time when you will devote yourself to an hour or so of prayer a week. For the mission. For the mission. Because this is the way you fight against the devil, is in the power of the Spirit of God. And then he emphasizes this so much that he won't let go of it. Look at the end of verse 18. To the end, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Why? Well, if you have a son in Iraq in the next 6 months, are you going to be praying for him? Let me say that again. If you have a son in Iraq in the next 6 months, are you going to pray for him? Or a father, or a brother, or a sister, or a mother? Are you going to pray for that person? The answer is yes. Well, the Apostle Paul here says, you need to be praying that way, for all the saints. Why? Because they are in the war. I know that somebody here knows of a family that's falling apart, a Christian family that's having marital problems, is falling apart. That family deserves not just, oh me, there goes another one. That family deserves your intense supplications from God in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit. Because that is a lost battle. I know that there are among us people, and you know about them, who have strayed away from the faith. They're members of this church, but they're just barely members of this church. Those are the people you need to be praying for. That cashier, that friend, that person at the club, that person at the base, wherever they may be. Those are the people you need to be praying for, because they are the saints and the saints are in battle. And listen to how he makes that point. Not just for all the saints, verse 19, but also for me, Paul. Me, Paul. You mean the apostle of Jesus Christ needed for the Ephesians to pray for him? Of course he did. He's in the thick of the battle. Listen to what he says. Pray for me, verse 19, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. You see, he's just like you and me. He wanted a private life. And he knew how hard it was going to be for him to continue to be bold in proclaiming the truth of Jesus. And he wanted them to pray for him. The gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. The Chen Chens, I, other missionaries in this church, the Edwards, we need your money. I'll just say it plain and simple. We need your money. I'm so glad this church has supported the work that I do. I'm so grateful to you. It's wonderful. And the Chen Chens are also, and the Edwards are also. But I can speak on their behalf in this respect. We need something a lot more than your money. The money is out there. That's not really the big problem. The problem is that we need you to pray for us. Because we who go out there into hand-to-hand combat, whether it's in Fairfield or Liberia or Orlando, Florida, and around the world, wherever we go, we are in the thick of the battle every moment of every day. And we need you to pray with supplication in the Holy Spirit much more than we need your money. Was that true, Chen Chens? Is that true, Edwards? Because we get tired. We get discouraged. Our families are attacked. Our ministries are on the edge. Our ministries look like, are they going to fail? Is my whole life's work going to go down the tubes now? You see, we face that kind of thing every single day. And we need your prayers, because we are in the battle, much like you would pray for your son or your daughter, your father, your mother, your sister, or your brother, who is in the middle of the battle in Mosul in a few months. That's what we need from you. So when I said to those presbyteries, as I often do, we've got some repenting to do. Repent of what? Repent of believing that Christendom still exists in America. This is my message to you. We are at war. We are not inside the castle anymore. It is now warfare all around us. And it's up to you to join in. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we delight in you. Thank you for being our captain. Thank you for giving us these instructions from your holy apostle. We bow before them. We bow before the words of your apostle. And we say, he's talking about me. We want to engage in this battle, but we know that we cannot do it in our own strength. Holy Spirit, come to us. Make us like Jesus. Make us like the apostle Paul. Bring us into the war, and we will give you the thanks for it. Amen.